Luke chapter 6 is our beginning text tonight. Luke chapter 6, and we'll just read two verses. Luke chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. The theme of our year is more about Jesus, and we're looking at the person and work of Christ. We're trying to answer the questions that have not been asked, or to delve into, to explore forests and valleys and dales of truth that just have been ignored. And I think this is something that will be of tremendous help to you. Luke chapter 6 and verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master. Notice the end of the verse. But every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Now I want you to think of the last part of verse 40. But every one that is perfect, mature, whole, complete, shall be as his master. Now this is the goal. He's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. The blind lead the blind. But if you have the right master, wouldn't you want to be like him? Wouldn't you want to be just like him? You'd want to emulate his life. And it is not that you'd want to know everything he knows. Now, surely you'd hang on his every word. You would want to know his doctrine. You would want to know his faith. You would want to know his manner of life. But you would want most of all to be like him, so that when people view you, when they look at you, when they inspect you, they see your master through you, so that when they see you, they identify you in him, that you become so much like him that you lose your identity in him, in his perfection, in his greatness. Now, this is the essence of a Christian. We have found someone so wonderful, so amazing. It's not just that we want to know his doctrine, though we do. And we want to know his teachings, and we do. We want to know his manner of life. But it is that we want to be like him. And we want to be so identified in him that when people see us, they identify him in us. And they see Christ in us. Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher, a master. Now, the ultimate reality of the Christian life is the desire to be like Christ. All of life boils down to one question. In every situation, what would Jesus Christ do? That's the ultimate question of discipleship. This is the essence of sanctification. For everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Is there a burning desire in your heart and my heart tonight to be like Jesus Christ? In 1960, Norman Cousins, former editor of the Saturday Review, wrote, "There is every reason for Judaism to lose its reluctance towards Jesus. His own towering spiritual presence is a projection of Judaism, not a repudiation of it. Indeed, Christ was born as a Jew into a Jewish world. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Jew. He was born in Bethlehem, the ancestral home of King David. And he died in Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel. His driver's license said Galilee. His passport was stamped Jew." According to John 1:11, salvation, he came to his own. His own received him not. Romans 1:16, salvation would come of the Jew and to the Jew first. So what do we miss, or what have we missed, as Western readers? Let me just clarify this for a moment. If you approach the Bible as a 21st century American Christian, you will miss a lot of the truth in the first century Jewish world that helps us interpret what the Bible says. So let's get behind the message for a moment tonight and see some things we might have missed. I have just some brief notes here about four interchangeable words that are used in the gospel records that each speak about Jesus as a rabbi. For example, the word rabbi is a transliteration of the Greek word rabbi. So it's not translated. It's just it's spelled into the Greek, the English language. It means my master. So rabbi is my master. It was an official title of honor. Now Matthew mentions in his gospel records Jesus' prohibition of the use of the title to refer to any earthly man or to ascribe honor to a man that belonged to God. The Bible says in Matthew 23, verse 2, the Pharisees loved the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And then in John chapter 20, if you can look it up in verse 16 quickly, John 20, verse 16, we find the term or the word Rabboni. Now, I have four children, and there is a very precise moment in their life when they cease to call you daddy, and they call you dad. Now, I still have one who's not ashamed to call me daddy. And by the way, Phoebe, when you call me daddy, you get just about anything that you want. Amen. Paul uses the word Abba, father. That's Aramaic for daddy. It's a term of endearment. So Rabboni is to rabbi as daddy is to dad. It's a very endearing term. It's a very endearing term. That means the same thing. It means my master, my Lord, my teacher. And the speaker here in John chapter 26, of course, is Mary Magdalene. Now, we learn about Mary Magdalene in the gospel records that she was of the city of Magdala. We were just there a few weeks ago, where she was healed of seven demons. She became a faithful follower of Christ. It seems that women, no offense, guys, but it seems like the women understood more of Jesus' end than the disciples did. He said he was going to bleed and die. He was going to suffer, be betrayed. He would be buried and rise again. And the disciples missed it. Peter even says in Matthew 16, far be it from thee, Lord, to die. And in the same passage where Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, at the end of the chapter, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that belong to God. But the ladies got it. It was Mary that came to anoint Jesus for his burial. She understood this. And Mary Magdalene, who had been forgiven of much, was willing to give much to Christ. Present at his trial, she was there to observe Pontius Pilate's announcement of Jesus' crucifixion. She accompanied Christ to Calvary, and she was first present at the garden tomb. Standing outside the sepulcher, weeping, she stooped down to see an angel at the foot of where Christ's body had been laid, at the head of where his body had once lay, but he was not there. And she's trembling and she's astonished because she feels that Christ's body has been stolen, that she will never see his body again. And she turns back. And when she turns back, she sees two angels that are there at the tomb that say, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Well, notice what your Bible says, John 20 and verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, woman. Now, first he calls her woman. And when you read that in the Bible, don't think Christ is being dismissive. He's not. This is the title that is given to Eve, the mother of all living. Remember in John 8, when the woman was taken in adultery, she was cast at Jesus' feet in the temple by the Pharisees, and they wanted to know if Moses would stone her, and he calls her woman. He's not putting her down. He's hearkening back to her because the Pharisees want to put the scarlet letter on her. And he says, you're not calling her by her sin. I'm calling her by her original creation. She is a woman. Nobody wears a scarlet letter because though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Say amen. Woman. Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And when she hears him speak her name, she recognizes him, and she turns and saith unto him, Rabboni, master, teacher. It's a very endearing term for her Lord. So we have Rabbi and Rabboni. And then we have the word teacher. Won't get into this much, but it's the same idea. It means instructor or doctor or master. Then we have the word used most often in the gospel records. We have the word master. And later on in the notes, you can see this. Oftentimes, master is translated when there's three Greek words being used. One is rabbi, and the others speak of Christ being a teacher or a spiritual leader in their life. So let's get kind of into the heart of the lesson tonight. Number one, notice the religious world of Jesus. The religious world of Jesus. Now, I come back to Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Not on accident or incidentally, He sent His Son fundamentally into the world when the world was so prepared for the birth of Jesus Christ. And better yet, He was sent into the land of Israel to the Jews at just the time that it was fitting for the Messiah to make His presentation to His own people, the religious world of Jesus. Now, because of a few belittling verses in the gospel records about the Galilee, for example, John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when there were languages being spoken on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, how are these speaking other languages, seeing they are Galileans? There was kind of this disrespectful attitude. And because of Jerusalem's well-earned reputation as a center of Jewish worship, we often relegate the Galileans to an irreligious, uneducated people that Jesus was reared around. And the fact of the matter is, that's not the case at all. Let me give you some proof for that. First, the Galilee was a place of world-class intersection. There were three highways to the land of Israel. There was the King's Highway that was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And then there was the coastal highway that went through Samaria. You remember when Jesus left Galilee on His way to Jerusalem, John chapter 4, He must needs go through Samaria. We took the bus all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and we followed the Samaritan mountains through the heart of the country, and you get this awesome picture that Jesus, He must needs go through Samaria. He takes a very out-of-the-way route up into the mountains, a hard terrain. Why? Because there's a Samaritan there. He has a scheduled appointment with her at noon to meet her at the well. He goes out of the way. He doesn't just go out of his way to talk as a Jew to a Samaritan. He goes out of his way as a Jewish male to meet a Samaritan woman, which are two things that a Jewish teacher would not do. Why? Because she comes there for water to quench her thirst, and He's the living water, and He has something a whole lot better to offer her than what she came for that day. I'm glad that Jesus goes out of His way to meet us in our needs. Amen? Hallelujah. But the Via Maris is a road that travels up the coast through Philistia by the Mediterranean Sea, and it swoops around to the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Via Maris, the way by the sea. And it's the intersection of three continents. So if you had tradespeople from Europe going to Africa, or going from Africa to Asia, or from Asia to Europe, they would convene right there in the Galilee. And so there were people from all over the world trading in the Via Maris. And then secondly, more famous Jewish educators came from Galilee than any other parts of Israel. Reverence for the Scriptures, desire to be faithful to its interpretations, permeated the Galilean life. Next, the Galilee was full of Jewish synagogues that fought against the pagan influences of Rome. So Jesus grows up in an area of Judaism that is fighting the invasion of a paganistic culture. It's called Hellenistic culture. It's the Greek way of life that was espoused by the Romans. Remember, we preached on the prodigal son who went to the far country. Geographically, he went to what's known as the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a Roman province of 10 cities. And he could see the lights of Vanity Fair at that time, had in his heart a desire to be there. And so Jesus is growing up in an extremely religious, Orthodox Jewish community. And then lastly, Jesus did not center His ministry in a deserted, irreligious place. Matter of fact, He went to the heart and center of Jewish religious life to enflesh the words of Moses and the prophets. Here's what happened. You might look fairly on Judaism in the times of Christ, but I want you to understand it was as anti-biblical in the life of Christ as it is today. The excesses of Judaistic life were extreme. The abuses of the law of Moses were extreme, to the point that when Jesus came, He did not just settle into the status quo. He came from heaven to assault the status quo. He came to revolutionize the status quo. Why? Because it had drifted so far away from God. And somebody would say, well, if you come and do that, they're going to kill you. Oh, you're getting the idea now. He's come to challenge the status quo because there's only one thing worse than paganism. Hear it carefully. The thing that is worse than paganism is a form of religion that denies the power of God, a perverted form of religion that makes it hard on sinners to know God. And the most dangerous lie is the one that is closest to the truth but is still yet a lie. And so He comes as the King of the Jews to challenge Jewish religious life. Ray Vanderlaan wrote this: Jesus was born, He grew up, He spent His ministry among people who knew the Scriptures by memory, who debated its applications with enthusiasm, and who loved God with all of their hearts, all of their souls, and all of their might, or so they thought. God prepared this environment carefully so that Jesus would have exactly the context He needed to present His message of the kingdom of heaven, and His followers would understand and join His new movement. He fits His world perfectly. God is never late. He's never early in the life of Christ or in your life or mine. He's always right on time. Now, He begins His life in Nazareth. He moves later to Capernaum. And so 3/4 of His life are centered around the Galilee. Number two, think about the education system of the rabbis in Galilee. So we have Jesus Christ growing up in Nazareth, living His life around the Galilee. And we have a religious and educational system in place that our Lord was a part of as a child. Now, when I say the Mishnah, I'm talking about not the Bible, not the Torah, not the books of Moses. The Mishnah is the oral law, or it was the interpretations of the Mosaic law given by the rabbis. So when Christ comes to the earth, Moses said one thing: honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Mishnah was a collection of the opinions and interpretations of the rabbis, and Moses said one thing, and the Mishnah said 1,500 things about the one thing Moses said. Moses said, honor the Sabbath to keep it holy, but yet there were 1,500 different ways in which the rabbi said the Sabbath day was to be kept holy. This is the world Jesus is living in. But the Mishnah describes the educational process for a young Jewish boy in Jesus' time. Schools were associated with the local synagogue and were led by rabbis. The Jews at this time had developed elementary schools for both boys and girls at the age of 12 or 13. If a student did not excel in studies, he or she was released to focus primarily on mastering their father's trade or working around the home. But the best students, the brightest, the best, graduated to secondary schools taught by the rabbis of the community. Accordingly, they advanced from the Torah to the Mishnah to the prophets and began to interpret and apply the Old Testament scriptures. Past secondary school, a select few students were granted permission to study with the most famous rabbis. We might call it graduate school or college. Along with the rabbis, they would travel great distances to study with their masters. These students were known as the Talmid. So the Mishnah describes the education process of Jewish children using during the times of Christ at the age of 5. They were fit to know the scriptures. At the age of 10, they were taught the oral law. At the age of 13, it was incumbent on them to fulfill the commandments of the law. At the age of 15, they were taught the Talmud. At the age of 18, the bride chamber. At the age of 20, they pursued a vocation. And at the age of 30, there was authority, or they were able to teach others. Now, most students in Jewish life studied well in school as to get a good grade from their teacher. We have a school here, and we understand what happens, that most of the time we have students that have no desire to be like the teacher. They just want a good grade. There's not a real desire for a student to come to Space Coast Christian Academy and say, my desire, my goal in life is to be just like Mr. Burge. Now, that'd be a lofty goal and probably, Miss Audrey, probably unattainable. We understand that. But the goal is to get a good grade. Right? How many of you in school, that was your chief means, was just to get out alive? Say amen. Right? Just to learn the core material as to get by. But there was a much higher goal that some aspired to. It was the goal to be like their teacher. In this case, a rabbi, a spiritual teacher, a father, an example. They wanted the teacher's life, not what he said, not what he taught. They wanted to be like him, to emulate him. Now, this process of conforming to the rabbi's image involved following them, listening to them, questioning them, watching them, and imitating their life. Now, what were these rabbis like? Well, first of all, first century rabbis were known for their intense love for biblical knowledge and interpretation. In other words, they had the true heart of a teacher and lived a life worthy of emulation. No one was more respected in Jewish life than the character of a well-disciplined rabbi. And then there were some rabbis who were vested with what was known as authority. Now, there were two types of rabbis. The entry-level rabbi was able to teach the law of God. His job was to teach and apply what he knew about the Word of God or the oral traditions that were added to what God said. He is the enforcer of the Word of God. So, for example, if the Old Testament law speaks about a leper not being in the streets for sake of contagion, it was the rabbi's job to clear the streets of this sinner. And he would throw rocks at him. He would throw eggs at him. He would scream at him to get out of the way because he was impure. That's his job. He's the first century male nun. I mean, he sets the record straight. He tells people how they are to live. He's not allowed to tell people his own interpretation of the law. He merely states what he has been taught Moses said and what his rabbis believed Moses meant by what he said. But there were other rabbis who had received this authority. It was an ordination. And this means that there was a group of elders, and on that panel of elders had to be one elder that had the same authority, and to him was invested the right of authority, or he could now make his own interpretations of what Moses said. So it was the authority on a man from men. Authority. And then these rabbis that were responsible to teach this truth to others, they called this process the yoke of Torah, the burden of Torah, what Moses said, the Mosaic law. And it means that you're taught the truth of the kingdom and you are duty bound to carry out all the edicts of Moses in your daily life. And because some of these rabbis had this authority, they taught that Torah keeping was hard. It was certainly heavy. It was certainly cumbersome. I think we have the idea that the law was so heavy, not just 10 commandments, but Moses' 613 commandments, and not just Moses' 10 and the law 613, but now we have the oral tradition of the Mosaic law passed down through the rabbis, 6,000 things that must be or cannot be done. I don't think there's a lot of smiling going on in the yoke of Torah. It's burdensome. It's heavy. And worse than that, if you violate these principles, you have lots of little Moses that are running up and down the streets of Israel that are ready to pounce on you if you don't do the thing that you're supposed to do. In the case of the woman caught in the act of adultery and cast at Jesus' feet. The rabbis. And as these rabbis traveled about and taught in the synagogues of the Jews, they would often be sought out by young Jewish men who sought out particular rabbis to be their master, to be their teacher. Can you hear a young man who meets his superhero rabbi and he, with all the trepidation in his voice, he approaches the rabbi, and he says to him, "Can I be your disciple? Would you let me follow you?" Well, needless to say, many young men were turned away. Maybe the rabbi didn't see any potential in them. Maybe the young man didn't evince the commitment that was necessary to be worthy of this calling. But if he said yes, he was then placing something immeasurably valuable in you. He was placing his trust and his belief and his confidence and hope that someday, as he was, so you could be. And better than that, if you so emulated his life, so caught a hold of his passion for the law, that there would come a time in your life that you would so emulate him by your deeds that you would now not be a student of a rabbi, but would be a leader to other men. Maybe he says to you, "Because you have been faithful to follow me, I believe that you are faithful now to lead others. I see myself in you. You bear my resemblance. Because of that, I set you free to lead others into the law of God. I see in you something worth imitation." So the last question is, did Jesus live a rabbinical life? Now, what I want you to see in the graph here is that the idea of the rabbinical life of Christ has been in the gospel records under your noses your entire Christian life. I have every reference down here if you want to take the time to read them. Some of them are highlighted as for great note for you to go back and look at these. But I want you to go with me to John chapter 3. Will you do that? John chapter 3. The book of John chapter 3. So we come full circle to Christ. Jesus did not come into the world to be a great politician. He was not a Pharisee. He never sat as a member of the Sanhedrin. So what is he? According to the evidence of the gospel records, Jesus Christ was confessed to be a great rabbi, a spiritual leader, a teacher, a leader of men whom he sought out to follow him. In John 3, we have two Jewish religious teachers. One came to the other by night to ask him questions. Of course, we know we're talking about Nicodemus and we're talking about Jesus. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse number 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master?" Here's our word. "Art thou not a rabbi? Art thou not a teacher of Israel? And knowest not these things." Now, we must be careful here because years ago there was a movement to humanize Jesus. Calling him simply a rabbi meant he was just a regular man. And I don't mean to demean the deity of Christ, but we ought not to so elevate the deity of Christ we forget about his humanity, and we're not to so elevate his humanity that we forget about his deity. He is forever the God-man, 100% God, 100% man without the sin nature. So who is he? Well, Nicodemus said it. "You are a teacher come from God." And the great thing about this rabbi, this teacher that comes, is he doesn't just come to live a good life to set you a good example, although he does that. And Peter said we're to follow in his steps. It's better than that. It's he's the only rabbi who came to gather a group of followers around him so that he might die on the cross. He picks up those that the religious community did not want. He takes the lame and the blind, and he takes the demon possessed, and he takes those that are dying. He raises them back to life. He takes the ones that nobody wants and He creates out of them a church and He dies for them. No one ever did that. The problem, what Jesus says, the king of the Jews is they came for a king to live and this king didn't come to live. Oh no, he came to die. And the way great kings rule is they put others to death. But this great king came to die to give others life. What a savior. Nobody came and did it that way. But he is God. He's God. But according to the evidence of the gospel records, Jesus was a leader of men. A great teacher. Now, I want to use the things that we just discussed about the rabbi, and I want to interject into them the ministry of Christ. Now, we know that he grew up in the synagogues. Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men at the age of 12. He traveled to the temple between his 12th and 13th birthday. He travels to the temple in Jerusalem and showed the doctors and lawyers his great wisdom and education that in the synagogues of Nazareth he had applied himself. And it's a mystery of mystery and a wonder of wonders that God learned anything but Jesus as a boy in his humanity increases in wisdom. That is a miracle of God. So when a child is sitting in a classroom and says, is it wrong to ask Jesus for help on this test? No! Why? Because Jesus has sat in that seat and he depended upon his Father to help him pass the test. Does he know everything? Yes, but he lays aside the outer display of his glory and he comes. Mystery of mystery and wonder of wonders. The writer of Hebrews said he learned obedience to the things he suffered. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Yes, but did it ever occur to you that God in his humanity learned and developed as every young person does? What a mystery. We know that he pursued the trade of his father. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he was the carpenter's son. By the way, the word for carpenter is technon. It's a Mr. Fix-It. And I couldn't help but read John 14 when he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. They said, what did you ever build? Well, he said, I kind of grew a tree that'd be used to make an old rugged cross. But if you don't like that one, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go as a carpenter and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a cool idea that the carpenter of Nazareth went to heaven to build a palace for those that would trust him as Savior? Amen. Well, we know that he entered into his public ministry at the age of 30. We know that Jesus had the heart of a teacher and lived a life that was very much worthy of being imitated. We know that Jesus traveled about teaching and healing as he went about. He healed, he loved, he accepted, he taught. Did he have authority? If you go and read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, Jesus, in an itinerant way, he was in a synagogue in the Galilee. And the rabbis would wait their turn. They would sit in Moses' seat. They'd be handed a scroll for the reading of that day. And there was a visiting rabbi in the church that day. His name was Jesus. And just so happened that Jesus has the scroll of Isaiah. It's open to chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he begins to describe his ministry. He'll heal the brokenhearted. He'll give sight to the blind. He'll preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He takes the scroll. He rolls it back up. He hands it to the leading rabbi. And he says, at 30, he says, now is the scripture fulfilled in your eyes. Now they're shocked. And when he does this, the Bible says all the eyes are on him. Why? Because he's around 30 years old. He's not old enough to have authority, but they're all looking at him because he speaks as one that has authority and not as the scribes. How is that? Here's the reason. Those other men that had the authority, it was the authority on a man from men. But Jesus' authority did not come from men. Jesus' authority came from God. He didn't need what they had because he didn't come to receive from them some false authority from Moses. No, he came with the authority of God. You might hear a rabbi that had authority to make new interpretations of the law say things like this, Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old, but I say unto you, Jesus was the Word, and He had all authority to interpret and apply the Scriptures in a proper way. Well, the rabbis were responsible to teach the Torah, and they called their education process the yoke of Torah. And Jesus spoke about the yoke of Torah, didn't He? If you can find it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for My yoke is..." Only time in the Bible that word is used. Easy. Now, let me say this very carefully. When Jesus said His yoke was easy, He was not suggesting that the call to be with Him or the call to follow His word is easy. Have you ever tried to live out the truths of the Bible? Is it easy? No, it's not easy at all. It's very hard. Matter of fact, it's not hard. It's impossible. Joshua brings the message to the people, and the people say, "Yeah, we'll do that." And Joshua brings back word. He said, "You cannot serve the Lord. You cannot do the things you ought to do. It's very hard." Yet, Jesus here means that the yoke of the rabbis and their interpretations and additional applications of Moses' law was hard. They had made the word complicated, but not Jesus. Unto those who followed Him, the yoke of the Torah would be easy, for there had come One who would fulfill the righteous demands of the law in their very sight, and He promised to indwell them and to live that law through them. Thank God we're not left alone. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Amen. Amen. The Jews had many teachers, many rabbis, many interpretations, but Jesus came to make the complicated simple. Well, the rabbis traveled about and taught in the synagogues of the Jews, and they would often be sought out to be one's master. Can you hear that young man hoping to join the rabbi? "Can I be your disciple? Would you let me follow you?" Maybe the voice of the rabbi would cry back, "You have chosen me, but I've not chosen you. Try harder. Study better. Do more righteously." But the Son of God was no typical leader of men. He sought out His followers. He called them to follow Him. He saw their potential. Are you listening? He saw their desire to know Him. He called unto them whom He would, Mark says. He spent time with them. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. And He saith unto them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. The ultimate goal of a rabbi was to so educate a young man that he released him to be the teacher of others. If a Talmud had been faithful and studious and inquisitive and disciplined and obedient and sober-minded, he was seen fit to lead others. Can I just say, this is why this relationship is so keenly descriptive of our relationship with Christ. He calls us to be with Him. He chose us out. As for the disciples, it was 3.5 years they spent with Him. They traveled with Him. They listened to Him. They prayed with Him. They taught with Him. They preached with Him. They broke bread with Him. They prayed with Him. The disciple, the learner, the student, is sent out as the apostle. They are sent forth on His behalf. They are called ambassadors for Christ's sake. In the book of Acts in chapter 4 there, they said they've been with Jesus. Acts chapter 11, they called them Christians, little Christ. They so resemble Christ. We see Christ, their teacher, through them. This is the message of the Great Commission, isn't it? The goal is not to know all of Jesus' doctrine. goal is not to quote all of his teachings. The goal is to be like him. The goal is for him to evaluate your life and mine, to see his image in us and believe that you are his representative to others. His purpose is to make others like him through you. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. This is one of the most significant concepts of the New Testament. Jesus, the divine Messiah, chose the rabbi system. He taught like a rabbi in real life situations using the most brilliant methods ever devised. He interpreted God's word and completed it. He demonstrated obedience to the word of God. He chose disciples whom he would empower to become like him and led them around until they began to imitate him. Then, after the gift of the Holy Spirit upon these believers, he sent them out to make disciples, to lead people to imitate them by obeying Christ. This is why Paul says, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. What a statement. And that strategy, by God's blessing, would change the most pagan of all cultures. Think about it. Jesus did not come the way any of us would come. Considering the power and the resources he had, he lays aside the outer display of his glory. He comes as a man, meek and lowly, to weak and lowly Bethlehem, to lightly esteemed Nazareth. He chooses 12 men. And they follow him. And they so catch his spirit and they so catch his heart that he says to them, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And your job now is not to go out. Listen, your job is not to go out and make interpretations based on what you think this means. Your job is to go out and declare what God's word says. And your job is to live a life that's worthy of imitation so that when people see your life, they think much of you only because they see much of Christ in you. And it revolutionizes the world. 12 men. This is our call, isn't it? He calls us to be his disciples. We must know God's word and Jesus' interpretation of it. We must be passionate in our devotion to that word. We must be passionate to follow Jesus' example. We must be passionate to be filled with his spirit. We must be obsessed with being like him. We must strive for relationship with others so that they will observe us and seek to imitate our love and devotion to Christ. By God's grace, this strategy can still change the world. The problem is that the Christian, he wants a Savior, but he doesn't want a teacher, does he? The average person, he wants to be saved by the hair of his spiritual, eternal skin, but he doesn't want to so follow Christ. His one great aim in life is to be like Christ. We want to be loved by Christ. We want to be blessed by Christ. But do we want to be like Christ? This is why he came. Why did he die? Why does he die? Well, you know the answer. He dies so I can live. He lays his life down so that you and I can live. But why does he live? The simple answer is he lives because he goes as a perfect sacrifice to Calvary. That's true. Why does he live? He lives so that he can be a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's true. Why did he live? He lived to give us an example that we should follow in his steps. He lived so that we would die to ourselves, so that he could live through us. This is why he came. This is why he came. So when you read the gospel records and you read the word teacher, master, rabbi, I hope you have a better understanding of what this means and what Jesus came to do. I don't know about you, but I want him to be my master. Amen.
Amen.
I want him to be my teacher. I feel less like Peter and I feel more like Mary Magdalene. He's my Rabboni. He's so dear to us, isn't he? Let's follow him. Let's love him. Let's obey him because he's so worthy. Amen. One last thing and I'll be done. Increasingly in Israel, Jesus is now being accepted in a majority of Jewish opinions as a leading rabbi. It's very interesting. Adrian Rogers said people throw their hands up and say, "What's the world coming to?" And Dr. Rogers would say, "It's coming to Jesus." Well, it's coming to Jesus.